So let's pray. Father God, just thank you for this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we pray that you would just bless this time as we continue to worship you in your word. Father, I pray that you would speak through me the things that you want us to hear. May it be your word, Lord, that we hear. Thank you again, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together and to worship you. Again, just ask you to bless this time, Father. Help me to simply teach the Bible simply. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we finished Genesis chapter 1 last week. So now we're going to start for chapter 2. But what I want to do is I want to back up a little bit into chapter 1 just for kind of a starting point. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says this. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." And as I mentioned last week, the us there is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." It probably includes insects, too. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female." So there are only two genders, male and female, created he them. Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and that every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which the fruit of a yield the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food." Verse 30, "To every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and everything that creeps upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good," which means that he was exceedingly pleasant. Okay? "And evening and morning was the sixth day." Now chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Now, there's speculation. What does it mean, the host of them? Does it mean like the stars? Does it mean the angels? It could mean both, okay? Verse 2. "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." Now, we see that word rest, okay? That word is the word Sabbath. How many of you guys have ever heard of the word Sabbath, okay? All it means is to cease, okay? That all it means is to cease. Now, it wasn't a matter that God was tired from what he did. It wasn't like, oh, I'm exhausted, I gotta stop. Now, that wasn't what he meant. He stopped. He ceased. His work was completed. Because as it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, we're finished. He was done. Okay? He was done. Now, the important thing is, as you read throughout the scripture, all right, as you read throughout the Old Testament, this idea of a Sabbath, of taking a day and setting it apart to rest, is continued, especially with the nation of Israel. All right? And the Sabbath day for them is a Saturday, okay? A few years ago, I got the opportunity to go over to Israel, and it was really interesting. When we were over there on a Saturday, everything was shut down. It was really, really just different, okay, being over there and everything shut down on a Saturday. And as we are believers in Jesus Christ, we don't necessarily honor the Sabbath. We meet on Sunday mornings because Sunday morning is when Christ rose from the grave. Okay, so that's the Lord's Day. So there is a difference, all right? There is a difference. But look, any day you worship the Lord is fine, okay? Every day we should be. It isn't just like you come Sunday morning and then, oh, okay, we're done. We'll worship you again next Sunday. We should worship God every single day, all right? But this idea of setting apart, in fact, verse 3 here, it says, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it," or set it apart, "because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So what I want to do, what you do now, is make a right-hand turn and turn to the book of Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 with this idea of the Sabbath. Exodus 20. Verse Now, Exodus chapter 20, the context is the Ten Commandments, okay? So Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and God literally with his finger writes these commandments on tablets of stone, okay? So I want to pick up here in verse 8. It says this. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." All right, the root idea of holy is to keep it separate, all right? "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and in it thou shalt not do any work. Thou shalt nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth." Now, as an aside, God himself is telling you that he made the earth in 6 literal 24-hour days. That's what God is saying here, okay? And as we talked about last week, that is what I believe the Bible teaches. Rest of verse 11. "So the sea and all that is in them is and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Okay? And the idea of hallowed is something that's not common, but it's important. All right? So you guys can turn back to Genesis 2 now. But look, this idea of Sabbath is important, this day of rest. And look, in a practical sense, all right, isn't it good health-wise to take a day where you just kind of rest, right? It's a good idea. See, it's like, you know, it's funny because I believe God is a creator, and it's interesting because God, like, knows what he's doing, doesn't he? He truly does. So he rested the seventh day from creation. And the interesting thing about that is when you take its time to rest, what do you have time to do? You have time to think. You have time to think about what you did the following week or the following 6 days, if you will. You also have a time to think about what God did. And in this context, you look at what God created in 6 days. It was awesome. So you think about that, and it gets you the idea that God is your creator. Okay? Now, verse 4, it says, "These are the generations," or you could say this is the history, or this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and the heavens. Now, as we go throughout this chapter 2, you're going to see that Lord God. Okay. Remember last week the word God, we talked about it's Elohim, okay? It's one God but three distinct persons, all right? It's a compound unity. Well, that word for Lord is Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, there are some speculations to how to pronounce that word because the Jews held that word so highly that they wouldn't even say the name. The only time that the name was said was by the high priest when it was the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. In fact, tradition goes that whoever was ascribed as the high priest of Israel, when his time was done of being the high priest, the next one, he would tell him and whisper him how to say the name of God. All right? So it was a big deal. So you're going to see the Lord God. So Jehovah or Yahweh, God. Now, basically, there's a twofold meaning to it. It means the active, self-existent one. The name occurs 6,823 times in the Old Testament and is especially associated with God's holiness, his hatred of sin, and his gracious provision of redemption. So as we go through this chapter, you're going to see Lord God, all right? So again, chapter 4, these are the generations. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day of the Lord God, made the earth and the heavens. Verse 5, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." Interesting verse there, because we are not going to see rain come on the scene until Genesis chapter 6 or 7, I believe, when we go through the flood. Remember we talked about last week when God, I believe it was on day 3, created, he made the expanse, he made the firmament, and there was water that was around the earth, and there's water underneath the earth. So the idea here is with these herbs and these plants that he's creating, they're going to get water from like natural springs or a mist that comes up, okay? And look, one thing I failed to mention in the beginning, I'm sorry. When we go through chapter 2 is basically filling in the blanks of chapter 1. So chapter 1 is an overview of the entire creation. Chapter 2 is filling in the blanks, giving some details and specific details to the creation of man. So as we go through this chapter, that's what we're, if you get nothing else from this, keep in mind that this chapter 2 is going to be all about the creation of man, and it's going to be about marriage, okay? So verse 6, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, as we just talked about. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man. And that word for formed means to fashion, to frame. The idea there is to suggest a figure of the potter molding and shaping material that is already existing. And we'll need that because you're going to see that word throughout this chapter 2, formed, okay? And you could think of this describing an artist at work. God truly is an artist, okay? So the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It became a living soul. There is a place in Kentucky called the Creation Museum. Has anybody ever been there? I was there years ago. And the Creation Museum talks all about creation, all right? And kind of puts in scientific things in there as well. But one of the cool things is when you walk in there, one of the first things you go to is it shows the creation of Adam on this video, okay? And obviously, there's no certainty of exactly how this happened, but it shows this video where you see the dust of the ground, all of a sudden God raises it up, begins to shape it in the form of man, then he breathes on it, and then there's a living soul. There's a living man. It's pretty cool, okay? And I recommend that trip. It's well worth the trip. The Creation Museum is pretty awesome. But God creates man, okay? Remember, this happened on day 6 of the days of creation, all right? So God creates man. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So he placed him in a garden. Now the Greek translation of the...
Sorry, there's a little family emergency.
That's okay. No problem. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now the Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. Garden, they use the word paradise. And look, as we've gone through chapter 1, it is a paradise. Earth is a paradise at this point. There he put the man he had formed. Verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden. And the actual word Eden means pleasant or delight. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it was parted and came into four heads. So the river comes and splits into four different directions. All right. The name of the first is Pishon, that which is surrounded the whole land of Velia, where there is gold. Verse 12, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. Verse 13, and the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that surrounded the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river, and I'm going to mess this up, is Higdel, that is, which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Another name for that river, Higdel, is Tigris. Okay? Now, something to keep in mind here. A lot of people have read this, and they've speculated, where was the Garden of Eden? All right? Nobody really knows where it was. It was somewhere over in the Middle East area. I'm not really certain. Because what we try to do is you try to trace the actual rivers. Like the Euphrates is an actual river. The Tigris is an actual river. But you try to trace where this is. There's all kinds of speculation. But nobody knows for sure. All right? So keep that in mind. Plus, also another thing to keep in mind. When God judges the earth with a flood in a few chapters here, the earth is going to be completely brought in upheaval. So things are going to change dramatically, geographically. All right. So we really don't know where the actual Eden was. But it's not important where it was. It's important the fact that it actually did exist and it actually was a place. And it was actually a place where God put the first man and woman. And it was a paradise. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of the Eden to tend it and to keep it. And to keep it means to guard it. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man. Now, that's the first time in the Bible that word for commanded is used. It's the first command that he's going to give the man, all right? And this is what he says. Commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. So every tree you can eat of the garden, it's yours. But, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we'll spend more about that next week. That's relevant to next week. Okay, so come back next week for that. But he gives him a command. One command. Don't eat that tree. That's it. Don't eat that tree. And for those of us who have kids, you know, sometimes it's like you give them one command. Please clean your room. Okay? And then they don't. All right? So, and I was a kid too once too, so I'd always clean my room. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, up until this point, he's been talking about his creation. He's been saying it's good or very good. And then he sees the man by himself and he says, that's not good. He's alone. He says the rest of verse 18, and I will make him a helpmate or a helper. Depending on what your translation is, basically it means a helper, someone to stand alongside. Okay? I will make him a helper for him. So God recognizes this problem, and God's going to take care of it. We see a few verses here. Verse 19, And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam. This is the first time he uses his name, Adam. And you know what name Adam means? It means man or mankind. Brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So imagine the picture here. Here's Adam, and God brings all the animals before him to name them, to name the animals. Okay? And there's two reasons why God did this. The first reason is that by Adam naming these animals represents Adam's dominion over them. That's the first reason. The second reason is found in verse 20. It says this. It says, and Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper or suitable helper, helpmate for him. That was the second reason. You see, God wanted all the animals to come forward before Adam. And the implication is that as they pass by Adam, look, there's Mr. and Mrs. Ostrich. There's Mr. and Mrs. Rhinoceros. There's Mr. and Mrs. Whatever. Because God knew what Adam's problem was, is he needed a helper. But Adam needed to see that for himself. And so that's why God also has him name the animals, because as he sees them go by and he names them, he realizes, hey, wait a minute, nobody's suitable for me. It can't be Adam and a monkey. You know, it can't be Adam and a giraffe. He's seeing that there's something missing. All right? And verse 21, he says this, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, it's interesting here, okay? So God knows the problem, right? Adam recognizes his problem. So who's going to solve the problem? God is. In fact, to the point where Adam has nothing to do with it. He just puts him to sleep. Go to sleep, I'll take care of it, right? And it's interesting because as I'm reading through that, I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking, you know, how many of us in times when, you know, we know people or whatever, or even myself, when I was going to get married or looking for a spouse, if you will, how many times don't people pray, don't seek God out? Lord, you know, it's like, Lord, I have a desire to get married. Okay, all right, Lord, you provide the right spouse for me. How many times do we ever ask that? You know, I can recall when I first started dating Jen. This was after high school and stuff. I remember praying, Lord, is she the one for me? Is this the one? And the thing that was kind of neat was we were friends first. In fact, I used to date her best friend. That's how I met her. But I wasn't a Christian then, all right? I got saved, And then we started kind of hanging out as friends and doing things together. And we weren't even looking to be romantically linked or involved. But what happened was after we were friends, it was nice because then I got to know her as a person. All right. Because there's this mentality where, oh, I have to go on a blind date with somebody and then I have this pressure. And, you know, you do all these things on this blind date because you basically lie to the person because, you know, that's you shave and you dress nice and all the other times. And then once you get married, it goes all out the window. Right. It doesn't matter. OK. But the point I'm trying to make is in that time, and I'm not saying this to make myself sound great or anything, or I'm super Christian. I prayed. I said, Lord, is this the one for me? Lord, you make it clear to me that this is the one. And so many times I hear so many people who don't do that. I understand. It's hard. I'm so glad I'm married. I understand it's hard to meet people today because there's a lot of things going on. However, even with, like, I know they have that that Christian dating website, okay? But even with that, where's prayer involved in all this? Because something can look wonderful and great and be wrong. You know, I can go and go to eat a peach, and the peach can look great, and I bite into it, and it's rotten on the inside, okay? All right, so the point is, how many of us pray and ask the Lord to direct us when it comes to a spouse? Because it's one of the most important things. So God takes this rib from Adam's side. Now, the word for rib in the Hebrew literally means side, okay? So it wasn't necessarily a rib, but it was something on his side, okay? It could be rib, but there's speculation, okay? But it was something on Adam's side that God took out of his body, all right? So verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. That word for made literally means to build. So he took a piece of Adam and built a helper for him. And that was the woman. We know her as Eve. Okay? He took from his side a woman. Now, notice something here. I want to point something out to you. It was his rib, it was his side. It was not made out of his head so that the woman would rule over him. Nor was it out of his feet so that she'd be trampled on by her husband. Okay? Nor was it out, it was by his side because she was to be equal with him and under his arm so that he would protect her and close to his heart because she should be closest to his heart. It goes without saying, if you are a Christian and you are married, the number one relationship in your life has to be the Lord Jesus. And after that, it's your wife. Because the outflow of your relationship with Jesus Christ is a great marriage. And if you have a great marriage, guess what they're going to do? It's going to help your parenting with kids. And we'll get into that in a few minutes here. But so he makes this woman from Adam, okay, to be by his side. And look, I know there's all kinds of thoughts about what marriage is today. Specifically, God says it's a man and the woman is taken from man. So it's a man and it's a woman. It's not two men. It's not two women. It's not a man and 20 women. It's not a woman and three men. It's not a woman and her dog. You laugh, but I saw an article last year where a woman married her dog in the United Kingdom. Okay? It's a man and a woman. That is what God's best is, a man and a woman. All right? Mm-hmm. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh is a Hebrew idiom, which means exact counterpart. Exact counterpart. Okay? She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And look, she's the perfect match for him. Perfectly suited for Adam. And see, God did the work. And so, again, back to what I was talking about a few minutes ago. How many times we're looking for a spouse do we pray, God, you know, I'm looking for somebody to marry. You know, one of the things that I pray every morning is for both of my sons. I pray, God, that you would provide a spouse for them who's going to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength, and is going to love them, who you created them to be, and also encourage them in their walks with the Lord. That's what I pray for my kids every day. Okay? It's important. If you're a parent and you have kids, and you have kids especially at the age you're going to start looking for a wife or a husband, that's a good prayer to pray for your kids. Verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So look, a really easy way to think of this is leave and cleave. Okay, cleave. I'm teaching for the King James, so cleave. And I believe the newer translations say joined. All right, the idea of cleave there literally is to be glued, okay, to be joined, to cling to. And there is an idea of permanence there, all right? Now, leave and cleave. So the man is supposed to leave his father and mother, which means he's supposed to say, okay, I was raised by my mom and dad. Now I'm going to enter into this new relationship with my wife. That becomes a priority over mom and dad. It comes priority over mom and dad. My spouse now becomes the most important thing to me next to Jesus Christ. Okay? A good way to look at this, there's two ways. One is a box. Okay, if you look at a box is, if you're within that box, so pretend inside the box is God's idea of marriage. When you get out of the box, you get in trouble. The other way to look at it is a target. You guys ever go to Target and you see their symbol, it's an actual target, okay? And the very center is colored. So in that center is you and your wife and Jesus. The next ring around it is your kids. Then the next ring is your family. Then the next ring, it goes on. If anything tries to come into that center and break that relationship up, you need to that needs to go away. And see, I remember when Jen and I got married, and I could never understand this. I married my wife because I wanted to be with her. You marry people because you want to be with them. That's kind of the point. And I remember that she had some friends who got married too, but they were never together. They were always have, well, there's ladies' weekend to there ladies' weekend at the shore, and there's guys' weekend going golfing and whatever. But they were never together. Like, I couldn't understand that. Because look, the Bible says here for marriage, you're forsaking all the relationships. Besides your relationship with God, you're forsaking all the relationships. Every other relationship isn't as important as your relationship with your spouse. And you cleave to them. You're joined together. It speaks of a permanence. Look, if you're not married and you're living together, there's no permanence there. There's no permanence. It's that simple. And all the more is it wrong if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you're living with somebody. See, this idea, because look, we have this idea of marriage now in our culture. It's like a throwaway culture, right? If this doesn't work out, I can just leave this person and go get something better, right? That's what we think. But that's not true. I don't think we understand. I don't think we have the emphasis where it should be at the beginning, in the sense of, this is important. This is God ordained. This is God's best. A marriage between a man and a woman for life. Does that mean everything is rosy and wonderful? No, it doesn't mean. I don't have a perfect marriage. I'll tell you right now, you can ask my wife. We don't have a perfect marriage. But you put Christ first. And if you put Christ first, that changes everything. See, I'm convinced, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm convinced if you have two true followers of Christ, okay, true followers, that no matter what happens, they're going to get through it. I believe that. I believe it. And look, we all have stories. And look, some of us have made mistakes. But you know what? God is gracious. And I don't want to stand up here and say, for those of you who have made mistakes or whatever your story is, everybody's got a story, okay? God is gracious. God is very gracious and loving. He's forgiving. But I'm just telling you what the scripture says. And this is God's idea of marriage is. It's not my idea of marriage. It's God's idea of marriage. And that's what we need to remember. In life, when there are things that we go through, when there are things that culture is saying is right, what does God say? What does God say? And, you know, last week I talked about, you know, starting the book of Genesis as the foundation. So when things aren't going right, what do? You go back to the foundation. What does the foundation say? So it says, verse 24 again, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That word for one in the Hebrew is echad, okay? It's echad. And it basically means one, all right? It's the same word that's used in Deuteronomy at the Shema where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. That's the same word, okay? It's this coming together of one. Now, it's Becoming one, we automatically think of what? We think of a sexual relationship, and that's true. But it's a lifelong relationship. It's not only physical, it's spiritual. It's two souls becoming one. Remember, the woman was taken from Adam's side. So when they become one flesh again, they come back together. The two counterparts become one again. Now look, the greatest thing to remember is this. When you get married, you fall in love. And love is wonderful. But you know what makes a marriage last? It's not love. It's commitment. It's commitment. Because love can be up and down, right? It can be up and down like the temperature outside. It can be all over the place. But commitment. You're committing your life to this person. And you say, well, I can't do that. It's hard. Yeah, it's hard. It is, guys. It's not easy for any of us to do that. But the point is, that's where Christ comes in. That's where God comes in. That's where you've got to have that relationship with God. That's going to enhance and change your relationship with your spouse. It's that simple. It's that simple. God intended husband and wife to be a spiritual, functional unity, walking in integrity, serving God, and keeping his commandments together. Together. So as I was studying this week, saw this commentator. He had four purposes for marriage. Okay, four purposes that he, as we laid out, as we went through chapter two here, four purposes. The one is that he wanted a suitable companion for Adam. So he gave him a wife. That's the number one purpose for marriage. Number two, marriage provides the God-given right to enjoy sex and have children. That's a God-given right. But remember, within God's context, not outside. Look, our society is littered with that when it's outside. Look, again, I say this to say, if that was you, God is gracious. God forgives. It's under the blood. The third purpose for marriage is to encourage self-control. See, in the Bible, when you read in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 7, Paul talks about the fact that if you have lust in your heart for somebody else and you can't control yourself and you're going to do something you shouldn't, then get married. Then get married. That's what it's talking about there. And then the fourth purpose, and this is probably one of the most important purposes, guys, and we miss this. We don't think about this. We don't think about this. Marriage is an illustration of a loving and intimate relationship between Christ and his church. The New Testament talks about that. Who is the bride of Christ? It's us. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom. And see, anything that mars that picture is wrong. So in other words, what I'm getting at is, look, marriage is between a man and a woman. It's not between a man and a man, a woman, or a man and five women, or whatever, okay? And I understand in the Old Testament, David had many wives, but that wasn't God's best. And as we go through the Bible, you'll see he reaped a lot of what he sowed with that. But the point is, that is God's picture of Christ and the church. The greatest picture of a relationship between us and God is a marital relationship. That's what it is. See, our society doesn't look at it that way. But see, if you start with the foundation of Genesis that God created you and God created marriage, then you know that that's the truth. I want you to put your finger here in Genesis 2 and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. New Testament. To the right hand turn. Ephesians 5, we're going to start at verse 18. It says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that day is keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And the key thought there is that Paul's view of proper personal relationship in Christian household, the subjection is mutually based, okay? The idea is both man and woman are submitting to God, okay? Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Now see, there's this negative connotation with that. That's not saying wives be slaves to your husbands. That's not what it says. So ladies, don't think that. And men especially, that doesn't mean that your wife is your slave. That's not what it means there, okay? All that basically means is to be in rank under. So if you were in the military, right, there is a, I don't know the rank in the military, but the idea there is there's a general, there's a corporal, lieutenant, a private. You guys get the idea, all right? Now, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands. Now see, this is what happens. We read this verse, and then you don't get beyond that verse. Because what happens is, people automatically think that that means that a woman is like basically a slave to her husband. And that's not what it's saying there. Okay? But if you get here to chapter 5, verse 25, listen to what it says to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. That word for love is agape love. That is the greatest form of love. It's self-sacrificing love. Okay? Let me give you a practical example of self-sacrificing love. It's going to sound kind of stupid. But what if you have a lot of things to do around the house, and then you do the dishes for your wife, or you help with the wash, or you help with the kids? That's self-sacrificing love. And I do that sometimes with my wife, not expecting anything in return, but because I love my wife. That's the idea here, guys. And it's a high standard. And you say, I can't do it. You're right. You can't. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of God, you can. So husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ died on the cross for the church. So you should be willing to die for your wife. And I don't mean today when you leave. I'm going to stand in traffic and die for you, honey. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. You know, that's something, guys, that we have to take to heart as husbands. If we're a Christian, if we're a follower of Christ, you know, we should be in the word with our wives. It doesn't mean you're a theologian. Trust me, it doesn't mean you're a theologian. Verse 27, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. I heard somebody say recently, a good way to measure whether you love Christ is how you love your wife. It's a great way to measure that. How your relationship, because look, if I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that is going to, the natural outflow of that relationship is I'm going to love my wife. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man, now this is referring to what we just covered in Genesis chapter 2, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and forsake all relationships, even virtual ones, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And listen to what Paul says here. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband. And then if you would continue on this passage here, you go into chapter 6 of Ephesians, and it says, children, obey your parents. See, look, parenting, if you want to be able to parent your kids in a great way, your marriage. Your marriage needs to come first. Your relationship with Christ, and then your relationship with your spouse, and then the parenting. Because kids are looking for stability in their life. And the only stability they have is with their parents. And the parent's stability is only through marriage. Living together is not stability. Living together is not permanence. Marriage is. And look, you can say, well, I don't believe what you're saying. look, you don't have to believe what I say. I'm just reading what the Bible says. That's what God says. So, look, if you're married today and you have and you feel like that things in your marriage are not going the way that they should, or things aren't right, my first question is how your relationship with Christ. Because that's where it starts. Look, we can have all of the marriage seminars. We can go to all the marriage, read all the marriage books and all that stuff like that. We can do all that. But that's not going to matter if my relationship with Christ is non-existent. The other thing I want to say is this. Look, if you've made mistakes with regards to marriage, look, God is gracious. God loves you, okay? Please don't take this as a condemning word. This is simply God speaking to you about what is his best, what he wants for all of us. Because remember, as we've gone through Genesis 2, God saw that Adam was alone. He wanted to make a suitable helpmate for Adam. God wanted to bless Adam with someone. And look, God wants to bless you with someone. And look, the other thing too to keep in mind is this. God may not want you to be married, and that's okay. That's okay. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. Some of us have the gift of singleness. I don't have that gift. And if you do, great, God bless you. But God wants what's best for us. And what's best for us is God-ordained marriage that is taught in the Scripture. Not what man says, not what psychologist says, but what God says. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your Scriptures. Thank you, Lord, that you are so faithful to us and that you love us.